Text for the sermon this morning comes from Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're going to be considering verses 4 through 12. Last time we were in Acts, we saw that the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry, particularly in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And that happened in the city of Antioch. Now we're going to read how Saul and Barnabas made their journey first down to the coast, the Mediterranean coast, into the port city of Seleucia. And then they're going to go and sail to Cyprus, and they're going to make their way from one end of Cyprus to the other, stopping in the city of Paphos. A very prominent city in Cyprus. So let's hear God's holy, inspired word, his living word, as we find it now in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Balamus, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." Immediately a dark mist fell on him. And when he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand, the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. After Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church in Antioch with fasting, prayer, and the laying on of hands, they proceeded to the island of Cyprus to begin their missionary journey. Yet Paul wants us to be absolutely clear in our minds that it was not ultimately the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas, but it was the Holy Spirit. Luke says in verse 4 of our text, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit." While the church had laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them away, this is ultimately under the guidance and direction of the Spirit of God. And this is something that Luke wants to hammer home again and again in the book of Acts. The truth that the Spirit is at work in Christ's church. Now, our text this morning focuses on a very spiritual opposition to the gospel. And our text serves as a needful reminder that God and not man is sovereign over salvation. God and not man is sovereign over the church. And God and not man is sovereign over demonic powers. There are many spiritual forces at work in the world. And our texts demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is not just one spirit among a bunch of others. The Holy Spirit isn't even the greatest or the mightiest spirit. Instead, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And thus, it's not a superfluous addition here that Luke says, "so being sent out by the Holy Spirit." Luke is making a very important point a point that is central to our text, the point that it's the Spirit who is sovereign and powerful. Now, a few of you might remember that Cyprus was the homeland of Barnabas, and so this really is a very natural place for them to begin the work of missions. Barnabas was already aware of the culture and customs of this people, and this allowed him a unique advantage in spreading the gospel to the people of Cyprus. Another advantage that was there with Cyprus was that there were already some Christians settled in that region. We read in Acts 11, verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Now, Paul and Barnabas come as a most recent addition of Christians to the land of Cyprus. They're certainly not fleeing persecution, but here they are, purposely coming to Cyprus to bring the gospel to Jew and Gentile. Now, as I've already alluded to, and as we saw in our text, they run into spiritual opposition to the gospel. And this is a pattern that isn't unusual at all. Wherever the gospel comes into a new place, wherever God is at work, Satan is there seeking to attack the gospel, to attack the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and to attack the people of God. It's no coincidence that this happens. The devil hates the gospel. The devil hates the church, and he is actively set at war against her. And this is an enmity that has existed from the very beginning. It's an enemy promised us in Scripture. That enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Text demonstrates, while the Holy Spirit is indeed sovereign, the devil, Satan, as an active and diligent foe against the church. The devil is opposed to all that is good, and he is seeking to destroy the church. And if it were not for the grace, power, and sovereignty of the Spirit, the devil would make even short work of our little church here. Yet at the end of the day, God is sovereign. God is the one who sent out Barnabas and Saul. God is the one who knew that almost immediately, right into the start of their mission, they were going to encounter demonic forces at work. God is the one who still sends out gospel laborers today. And God is victorious over the schemes and devices of Satan. So let us consider Acts 13, 4 through 12 this morning, considering the danger of opposition to the gospel. To occult something, this is maybe a new word for some of you kids, to occult something is to hide it. The word occult is used in astronomy occasionally to speak of one celestial body concealing another. Thus, when the moon passes in front of Jupiter, we say that the moon has occulted Jupiter. The word occult comes from a Latin word meaning to hide. Now, more often today, when we hear the word occult, we think of those engaged in what's sometimes referred to as the dark arts, sorcery, or witchcraft. We see that people who are engaging in witchcraft or sorcery are engaged in the occult. They are engaged in these secretive, hidden practices. And we know from Scripture that occultic practices are strictly forbidden. In Exodus 22:18, the death penalty is given for a sorceress. In Leviticus 19:31, we read, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them." In Deuteronomy 18:10, we read, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer." God takes occultic practices very seriously. He takes those practices so seriously because they are evil. They are opposed to God. They're opposed to all righteousness. There's profound danger that men and women who are exposed to and practice and dabble in the occult, they are engaging in very spiritually destructive things. The cult specifically engages in practices that seek the help of demons, devils, and evil spirits, and invites those forces into their lives. And these spiritual forces they invite into their lives aren't interested in the betterment of man, but rather are interested in his spiritual downfall. And God has forbidden such practices, such interaction with the demonic, because of the danger of these forces. He's not forbidden them simply because they do not work, but because there is indeed a great danger with engaging with these practices. Practices are spiritual suicide to engage in. God, in response to the lies and evil of demons, has given his revelation to man through the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And that is enough. God's word is enough. We do not need the powers and the secret hidden knowledge that so often goes with the occult. There's no need for us to consult with spirits or look at horoscopes or get our palms read. The scriptures are all that is necessary for our faith and our life. God has given to us also the blessing of communicating to God all our petitions, all our needs, our confessions, our thanksgiving to God through the means of prayer. We have no need for any other means, any other ways to reach out to that which is supernatural. And yet, what do we find in our text? We find a man engaging in these occultic practices. Bar-Jesus is practicing the occult. We read in verse 6 that when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Here was a false prophet actively opposed to God. And not just a false prophet, but a sorcerer. That's what Elamus means, a sorcerer. Yet the shocking reality is that Bar-Jesus should have known better. He, after all, was a Jew, as Luke tells us. And those passages we read earlier from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, Bar-Jesus should have known those passages. He should have known that God's law condemned such sorcery. Now, it's also important for us to recognize that Bar-Jesus is an Aramaic name, literally meaning son of Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. So that's essentially the same name, but two different languages, just like the name James, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob. But here, Jesus corresponds to the Old Testament name Joshua. And this means that Bar-Jesus' name stands out because the name Joshua has some messianic undertones. Joshua means Jehovah salvation. With the prominence of Jesus of Nazareth and with the messianic expectation of many of the Jews, It's not unlikely that Bar-Jesus is setting himself up as some sort of messianic figure on the island of Cyprus. This is not that distinct from what we saw with Philip when he went to the land of the Samaritans, bringing the gospel. In fact, there's many parallels here between Paul being in Cyprus and Philip being in Samaria. In Samaria, you'll remember, Philip encountered Simon Magus, who the people claimed was the great power of God. They're claiming he's this messianic figure. Well, it's not that distinct what Bar-Jesus is doing. And yet, regardless of his name, Bar-Jesus, at the end of the day, whoever he was claiming to be, Bar-Jesus was an antichrist. Bar-Jesus claimed a religion that was opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he didn't just claim it, but he went actively to war against the gospel. He was actively opposed to the true power of the Holy Spirit. And it's needful for us to recognize, too, that Bar-Jesus isn't just this backwater sorcerer that you might find if you know just the right person. You know, he's sort of hidden from society where no one can really find him except, you know, a few select individuals who are in the know. No, our text says that Bar-Jesus is with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. A proconsul was a man appointed by the Roman Senate, typically for a period of a year, who would have complete military and judicial authority over his region. And so Sergius Paulus is a very powerful man. He's in charge of the military, and he's in charge of the judicial cases. And here, Bar-Jesus is right beside him, providing him counsel, likely offering and doing sorcery and telling Sergius Paulus prophecies and saying, well, this might happen, or maybe you should go and do this, and I'll do this ritual to gain you greater power or make this person come to your sight. Where Jesus is in a very prominent position. And not only that, but he's likely receiving financial compensation for his sorcery. And that's often why people engage in the occult. It's for the purposes of money. It's for the purposes of the power and the prestige that is offered them. That here I'll know something that nobody else knows, and I'll have power over this, and I'll have this secret knowledge, and I'll be able to do all these things that most people don't really do. But Jesus is attracted to the power and the prestige and the wealth that comes with being a sorcerer. And because of that, he's very upset when Sergius Paulus is expressing interest in the gospel. Read in our text, but Lamus, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This wasn't the type of person you might encounter today. He says, well, you know, all religions, there's some advantage to all of them. You know, you can, Sergius, you can take this little bit from Christianity and we can use this to help us in this area. Bar-Jesus was actively opposed to the gospel. He understood what the gospel was and would not allow it any foothold in Sergius's Paulus's mind. Bar-Jesus knew the consequences of Paulus accepting the gospel. It would mean he would be discredited as a sorcerer. For what fellowship has darkness with light? how Bar-Jesus knew more, we could say, of the power of the gospel and what it means than even some Christians do today. He knew that these two things could not dwell together. Bar-Jesus recognized the power of the gospel and actively withstood it. Much like Simon Magus, really, in Acts 8, saw something very distinct with the gift of the Holy Spirit, such that he wanted to go and buy it. It was something that he had never really encountered before, a power that was far greater than anything he ever knew. Yet notice how the Apostle Paul is contrasted with Bar-Jesus in our text. Paul, we're told, is filled with the Spirit. This is the first time in Acts that we're told that Paul is filled with the Spirit. What does Paul say about Bar-Jesus? He says, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." While Paul was filled with the Spirit, Paul says Bar-Jesus is filled with all deceit and all fraud. He calls him a son of the devil. It's certainly a powerful rebuke. And hearing that, some might say that Paul, well, you maybe went a bit overboard. You should have been more gentle and winsome to Bar-Jesus. And yet Paul knew what was at stake here. What was at stake was the salvation of Sergius. Bar-Jesus was specifically seeking to turn Sergius away from Jesus Christ. He was seeking to occult Sergius from the gospel, to hide it from him. Paul is intimately aware that there's a war taking place. A war taking place in spiritual places. And so Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit and he rebukes Bar-Jesus. This isn't just Paul acting on his own. No, this is the power of the Spirit working through Paul. This is the same Spirit that we've encountered before in Acts, the Spirit who worked all those wonders earlier in Acts, the Spirit who's healed people, who's raised people to life, the same Spirit who told the Antioch church to set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work of missions. This Spirit was the one that filled him now. Because Paul was filled with the Spirit, he had that discernment, that spiritual discernment to see what was taking place. And Paul understood that his job as a preacher of Christ was not to wrestle with flesh and blood, but he was to wage war, as he says in Ephesians 6:12, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Recognize he was engaging in spiritual warfare as he withstood Bar-Jesus. If Paul hadn't had the spiritual discernment to see that, if he hadn't been filled with the Spirit, he might have seen, oh, this, I'm just too, you know, here's Bar-Jesus, and, well, Bar-Jesus, you're wrong, and let's have a dialogue about how you're wrong, and we'll just quickly explain to you, or maybe go at more length and explain to you what the Scriptures actually say here. And let's just have a conversation and a dialogue about this. But Paul's not interested in any of that. He immediately silences this opponent because he was aware of the spiritual battle that was at place. He is aware that Bar-Jesus was a fraud, a counterfeit. And this was really, Bar-Jesus was really no different than the magicians in Pharaoh's court who sought to replicate the miracles that Moses performed. You children will maybe remember that Moses had his rod, and when he threw it on the ground, it would turn into a serpent. Well, the magicians of Pharaoh were able to replicate that. They threw their own rods on the ground, and they became serpents as well. But the end of that wonder was that Moses' rod ate up all of the magicians' rods, and ultimately showing that the power of God is far greater than the counterfeit and fraudulent powers that the magicians of this world have. And that's what Paul is demonstrating here as he goes to war with Bar-Jesus. He's demonstrating that the Spirit of God is far more powerful than any power that Bar-Jesus might be able to conjure up. Those who would pervert the gospel, who, just like Bar-Jesus, would conceal it from others, are indeed sons of the devil. They're just like the devil in the Garden of Eden, who deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve. He led them away from the truth, hiding it from them, perverting it, twisting it. Just like the Spirit lied to Eve and said, "You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So today, people are still concealing the truth of the gospel and hiding it from others. It takes on different forms. But such sons of the devil are still acting today. They might say, "Well, you don't really need Jesus to be saved, but if you send $50 to my ministry, well, then God will certainly bless you and you'll have a good life." Those who would promise health, wealth, and prosperity instead of Christ, or even in addition to Christ, are enemies of all righteousness. And this goes for Roman Catholics who say, "Well, you've got to pray to Mary and you've got to attend the Mass, and only then can your sins be forgiven, but you also have to go to purgatory." They're concealing the gospel, the clear, beautiful gospel from people. They're distracting them, hiding it from them. This goes for Mormons who say, "Well, you're saved after all you can do, and you know, so long as you're baptized and you perform baptisms for the dead and make sure you get all these rituals and rites done in our temples, well, then you can be saved." These people are occulting the gospel. They're hiding the gospel. They're sons of the devil, meaning they're like the devil. They do what their father, the devil, does, lying and deceiving and leading others from the truth. The sons of the devil lead people away from the fountains of living waters and instead bring them to broken cisterns holding no water. Yet Scripture tells us, and Paul even tells us here, that the ways of the Lord are straight. Paul says, "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Well, saying the plan of salvation is simple. You're making it complicated. You're perverting the straight ways of the Lord. The gospel is a simple offer. Repent of your sins and believe on Christ and you will be saved. God has made the way to himself straight. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 4 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." God has removed every obstacle to salvation and sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. He has made the way straight. And those who would oppose the gospel are perverting it, making it crooked, making it impossible for man to come to God. False prophets endlessly seek to make the path of salvation complex. They pervert it. They make it crooked. They seek to hide the truth under cloaks of lies and manipulation. They add this rule and that rule to salvation, saying you have to eat this food or you can't eat that food, and you have to wear this kind of clothing or you can't wear that kind of clothing, and you have to listen to this type of music but not that type of music. Adding all these man-written laws to Christianity, perverting the truth and leading people astray from the simplicity of Christ and the gospel. Paul engaged in this, made war against this, both here in Cyprus, and he also warns Timothy against this in 1 Timothy 4. We read there, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." That's the foundation. That's what's behind these things. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And what does he go on to say? But speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There is great danger in stepping away from the straight ways of the Lord, in adding to God's word. And there's a great danger for those who would pervert the ways of the Lord and conceal the ways of the Lord from others. There's a great warning there for those who are members of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Here, these people claim to know the truth. They even have the Word of God before them. Yet they add to it and turn people away from the straight ways of the Lord. There is great danger for those who would do that. Notice the judgment, but also the mercy of God in our text as well. Holy Spirit demonstrated that His power is far superior to any power that Bar-Jesus was able to conjure. Before Bar-Jesus can do anything, he is immediately struck with blindness. This didn't take a day or two to take effect, but the idea is almost as though as Paul is speaking, Bar-Jesus is struck with blindness. We read in our text, "And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." And this is an incredibly ironic judgment of Bar-Jesus. Here, Bar-Jesus was seeking to occult the truth from Sergius. He was seeking to blind Sergius, but instead God makes Bar-Jesus blind. Such as a man who once thought he knew everything, once thought he had all this power and prestige and money, is stumbling along foolishly, trying to find his way in and needing someone to lead him by the hand. This is not a novel punishment. This isn't a new kind of punishment the Lord devised for Bar-Jesus here. This is what God does again and again with those who would seek any help apart from Him. God makes them blind. That's what we're saying. Saying in Psalm 115 earlier, those who see after idols become like the idols they seek. They become blind, become lifeless. In Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, Isaiah is charged with this mission. "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. May the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." That's kind of interesting that there's so much interest today in the occult and in magic and in sorcery. People, there's almost this revival of spiritualism happening. And yet, what are we told in Scripture? Now, people seek spiritualism and seek the occult because they think they're finding some new power, and they're going to be made more powerful, and they're going to have the secret line to success in this world. But what is the message that Scripture proclaims again and again with these practices? These practices eventually lead to lifelessness. These practices, which promise so much power, eventually lead to blindness. That might not mean physical blindness, but certainly spiritual blindness. That's because idolatry produces blindness. Any pursuit apart from the living God leads to death and destruction. As people pursue an idol they cannot see and cannot hear, they become like the very idol they pursue. They become blind and deaf. By Jesus' pursuit and advancement of a gospel contrary to Christ was ultimately a pursuit of idolatry. Behind his cunning and his craft, demons were lurking to make the way of the Lord crooked, to lift themselves up and be worshipped. They blinded by Jesus spiritually, and they were seeking to blind Sergius as well. Here we must see a warning. We need to be very careful as we war against spiritual forces. The devil is going about seeking to blind people to the truth. The sad reality is that there are many people who are blind to spiritual realities, having eyes that cannot see. They read Scripture, and they have no eyes to see what Scripture says. They have no ears to hear what Scripture says. We must cry out to God that He would fill us with His Spirit, and not with our own wisdom, not with our own knowledge, but be filled with His Spirit. It's only by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that we will have the discernment to be able to stand against the enemies of God. That passage that I quoted earlier from Ephesians 6, where Paul remarks that we are to be engaged not in war with flesh and blood, but engaged in war with principalities and powers. Paul proceeds to talk about how we need to put on the armor of God. Spiritual armor, an armor that has us in God's word, an armor that has us in prayer. Must beware of the judgment of God. There is great danger in opposing the gospel. And yet also notice the mercy of God in our text. A mercy that we see in two different ways, but we see it in two ways. One with Bar-Jesus and one with Sergius. Bar-Jesus was made blind, but it was a temporary blindness. Paul says, not seeing the sun for a time. Paul, God would be merciful and seemingly restore Bar-Jesus' sight at some point. There was hope there that Bar-Jesus would repent of his sin. They would hear the gospel and cry out to God, recognizing that his power was no power at all. Recognizing that he needs to bow the knee to Christ. God showed mercy. We're not told what happened to Bar-Jesus. We're not told if he repented. But we see God again and again, the way he deals with sinners is to warn them, is to give them more opportunity to repent, because our God is a long-suffering God. Isn't this what God did with Nineveh? When he sent Jonah to them, saying with a message, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. God didn't destroy Nineveh right then and there. No, God gave Nineveh 40 days of warning. Nineveh repented and turned to the Lord. God is gracious. God is merciful. But also see how God was salvifically merciful to Sergius. We read in Acts 13, verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." That's a beautiful ending to this, and demonstrating the power and might of God. Well, for one thing, how many of us so often wonder if a politician can be saved? We pray regularly for our president and vice president. We pray for our leaders here in the city. Yet, do we really believe that those people in power can be saved? And yet here is this prominent man, this man who's in charge of the entire military and judicial system in Cyprus, and he's converted. He believes in the gospel. Yet what's perhaps more striking about this is that Sergius seems more astonished at the teaching of the Lord than at the sign of Bar-Jesus going blind. We read in verse 12, "And the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." The emphasis there is on the teaching of the Lord, not necessarily the sign. Yes, he saw the sign, and yes, that was an aid to him. But he was astonished not at the sign, but at the teaching of the Lord. He's astonished at the grace and mercy of God for sinners, that Christ Jesus died to be able to save sinners. Was that not, after all, Paul and Barnabas' message that they were bringing? That Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, and Sergius is astonished at this. What encouragement this should give us, even as we proclaim the gospel here in Oklahoma City. We can wonder about the simple means, the simple word of God. And yet this word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has the power to astonish people, such that they believe and join with the church. God's word is powerful. It is mighty to salvation. Let's never doubt that, but let's ever grow in our faith and our knowledge that this indeed is true. And let us too believe that the Holy Spirit is powerful to save the souls of sinners. Was the Holy Spirit who sent out Paul and Barnabas. It was the Holy Spirit who worked in Sergius' heart. It's the Holy Spirit who made Bar-Jesus blind. It's the Holy Spirit who is still at work in his church today, saving souls and leading them to Christ through the proclamation of the word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, what an awesome salvation we have. You are the God of all power and might, and so we come worshiping you. Father, we pray that we would ever believe in your power. Lord, as there are many people vying for power these days, many people saying, well, this is the great power, or that is the great power. May our faith be firm and fixed on the power of God, the power of your Spirit. Lord, may we ever be astonished at the teaching of the Lord, the great salvation of our God. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.